Let us turn to the Word of God now, to 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12, verses 25 through 33. That's the end of the chapter. 25 through to the end of the chapter. Beginning to read with verse 25 then. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people. Went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, of the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. We see here in the text that Jeroboam devised a feast in his own heart, and he set it before the people, and the people gladly involved themselves in this feast. We have a feast set before us today, and we presume that it is not a feast of our own devising, but a feast of the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's decree. And so we design in our hearts to come before the Lord today to eat and drink righteousness unto ourselves as we commune with our Lord Jesus Christ. From of old, as our forebears have gone before us, they have considered the communion to be a time of recovenanting with the Lord, of using the meal that has been set before us by even our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who ordained this meal. He is the one who established it. And our forebears have considered that when we come to the table, that it's a wonderful time of recommitment on our own parts, of recovenanting, of evaluating our own hearts. And as we eat and drink then, we offer ourselves unto even better service to Christ. And so I've set before you the title of the message today, Where is Your Covenant? With the sense of that being, Where is Your Heart? Is your heart, does your heart yearn for Christ? Are you desirous of better things with Him? Or is this a perfunctory meal for you? Is this a liturgical meal for you? Is this something of our regime, something outward, something which is established that you seek to come to? Or does it represent the things of Christ? As it were, do you see Christ reclined at the table in the elements, as in that first Lord's Supper that was the Passover meal that was had by the Lord with his disciples? Where is your covenant? Where is your heart? Now I ask this especially because we have just come through tumultuous times. I know on the On the internet, I have compared the recent election results to endorsing a king like a king and a queen like Ahab and Jezebel. And I did not do that lightly. I did not do that from a sectarian perspective or someone who simply wanted to make political points. Indeed, when Wednesday came of this past week, we saw the results of the election, my heart fell within me. It wasn't so much that I wanted Mr. Romney because I was afraid of him to some degree. I was certainly afraid of his religious ignorance, the ignorance that he had of Christ. We have had a number of these kinds of desecrations in terms of theology in the last few years. I remember Mr. Clinton, President Clinton, was the first one to have an Islamic person pray at the inauguration. We've had a delight, and that's the first time, you see, we've had a delight in some of our leaders of recent days and in very great confusion. Mr. Carter claimed to be a Christian and yet took almost none of his policies from the Word of God, beyond a kind of bland commitment to be kind, but to be kind without referencing our kindness to the policies of the Lord, often ensconces us or submerges us in a kind of a biblical ignorance of the worst kind, where we end up doing satanic things in the name of the Lord, like Jeroboam here, raising up these golden calves with the idea that they in any sense represented the Jehovah of the Bible. We can have grand intentions, but if they are not tied to the Word of God, what awful apostasy can result from them. And so this past week, my heart fell. And yet, I was also at the same time preaching a sermon to myself, because and the sermon consisted of this: Dick, if every decision of the lot is cast into the lap of the priest, if every decision is not from the Lord, as the Bible says, as Proverbs says, is this decision not a perfect prescription from the Lord? And so I sort of exhorted myself according to the Psalms, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and all that is within me?" Because the Lord in His wisdom has decreed these things, and we are perfectly happy with the wisdom of God. Are we not? Are we not confident in the wisdom of the Lord? In my own heart, I felt like Mr. Romney was a little bit more like the brother that said that he would not do what the Lord said and then went out and did it, whereas there was another brother that said he would do what the Lord said and then went out and did not do it. There are so many of Mr. Romney's policies, let's say economic, that at least reflect some semblance of the economics of the Bible, even though his religion is a demonic kind of a thing. So the Lord put us in this past election in a very confusing situation, and the one thing I put on Facebook right away after the election, I said, "Good news, bad news, we did not elect a Mormon." And there's an irony, an intended irony in that. We don't want to appear sectarian, just barely sectarian or merely sectarian, like we're looking for people to hate in the world. But the problem is that Mormonism is not according to the Word of God. And so in the same way that we might criticize Mr. Bush for falling short of the Word of God, or Mr. Clinton for falling short of the Word of God, or for Mr. Obama falling short of the Word of God, so we might criticize Mr. Romney. And yet, we rejoice where anyone's positions are coordinate with God's revealed revelation. As I say, these are tumultuous times. And in tumultuous times, where is your trust? Joshua said in the times in which he lived, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I would encourage you today to have that same kind of commitment to serve the Lord. Now, in Jeroboam's day, in this day of Israel's history, it was also a tumultuous time. And in this tumultuous time, they turned to a different meal, didn't they? They turned to a different table. In our tumultuous times, I would argue that we need to and desire and set ourselves to commune with Christ. Let the tumultuous times be damned. Let the confusion of our day be damned. Let us and our focus set our focus upon the living God. And not do as Jeroboam did and invent new ways and invent new feasts that accommodate ourselves to the times. We desire no accommodation. We desire to accommodate ourselves to the Word of God, to the clarity of the Word of God, to the purity of the Word of God. Now we see that Jeroboam did just the opposite of this. Coordinate with our interest today, his impious and corrupted design ended with a feast of his own making. We desire not the feast of our own making, we desire the feast of Christ's making, and we design to set ourselves to eat of this feast that is set before us. So what a glorious day this is. But if we compare our day to Jeroboam's day, we can get a number of insights. Look at Jeroboam's worship, first of all. Look at Jeroboam's worship. Now we know, first of all, just a little bit of background here. What we are seeing here today is the day after, literally, the day after the glory that God brought Israel. Jeroboam, these are in the first days after the Lord took the kingdom from King Solomon and installed on the throne his son Rehoboam. But Rehoboam was not a man of wisdom. And God had told Solomon that he was going to rip the kingdom, at least in terms of the 10 tribes, out of King Solomon's hand, out of the hand of his child, Rehoboam. And so Rehoboam takes over the throne. This had been announced by the prophet Ahijah back in chapter 11, verse 29. We see Ahijah's name again mentioned here in verse 15 of this chapter, this 12th chapter. And so God had announced that he would rip the kingdom out of Solomon's hand, because Solomon, in his prosperity, turned from a zealous and pure worship of the Lord unto a contaminated and compromised worship. And Solomon's frailty was especially found or discovered in his weakness for women and for the covenants that he made with the various nations around him. God gave David and Solomon a political ascendancy in the Middle East at this time, which contradicts all pietism in our day. The pietism that says that Christianity must always be a submerged position in the world. Pietism that argues that the church will always be a remnant, that she will always be weak. A pietism that contradicts the great promises of the Old Testament that say that the revelation of God, that the wisdom of God shall one day cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. It contradicts the prophecy unto Abraham that Abraham's children would number like the stars of the sky and like the sands of the seashore. Well, in this day, in the day of David and Solomon, Israel got to the position where all of the nations in this area, this greater Middle Eastern area, were sending her presents and tributes, signaling that they saw her superiority. They saw the superiority of her gods, the superiority of her ways. And it was out of that glory, the brilliance of that glory of the Solomonic kingdom, that then Solomon fell into these confusions. And then we believe, we preached through the book of Ecclesiastes not long ago, we believe that when God rebuked him in this, this was the position of the Puritans, that when God rebuked him via Ahijah, that in that crestfallen state that Solomon penned the book of Ecclesiastes, somewhat as a book of repentance for that which he saw, all of his wisdom had come to a vanity, in a sense. And so he penned this book, calling people to return, to not make glorious professions or protestations, but to return to simple humility before the Lord. Now, you see, that's the context of this passage here. Ahijah had spoken to Jeroboam and told him that he would be the king of these 10 tribes. Jeroboam had fled to Egypt because Solomon had tried to kill him once this prophecy became known. So Solomon dies, and Jeroboam returns, and the 10 tribes called out for Jeroboam because they were aware of this prophecy too. And so here you have in verse 25, here you have the returned Jeroboam working through the sense of this prophecy and then working through his own mind. Jeroboam was not a godly man. Ahijah's prophecy unto Jeroboam was not to be a blessing to Israel, but it was to be a curse to Israel. And Jeroboam, like I would argue, President Obama, is a kind of token, a token of God's curse upon the land. And for those who hear this sermon on sermon audio, I would argue that God is just and perfect in his using, in his dispensing whatever kind of justice is his will. And God can use the victory of unbelief, the victory of ugliness, the victory of ignorance. God can use that to mete out his justice. When we see men lifted up, whether it's a nomination or election, when we see such men lifted up who are utterly ignorant of the things of Scripture, who argue against the things of Scripture in terms of their policies, who in terms of their integrity and their truth are men of darkness and continuously make lies, whether they be political lies or more ethical business lies and that sort of thing, we know for sure that God is not raising these men up for good, but he's raising them up for judgment. And then we have to ask ourselves, why would the Lord bring such judgments upon us? And as we would investigate our own hearts, we could see how much weakness there was. I put some of this on Facebook this past week, and you should have seen some of the statements that came in from the evangelical, our evangelical friends. Just people of total ignorance in terms of what it means to worship God in purity and truth. I mean, people of some goodwill, you see. People who would agree with us that Jesus is the Savior. And yet people who had no understanding of how the law of God relates to the grace of God, or how the law of God relates to the gospel, or how the Sabbath idea is set in the midst of the Ten Commandments as a force, an ethical, a moral, spiritual force. And when you see this confusion in the ranks of Christendom amongst relatively good people, relatively clean people by comparison today, you have some idea of why God would bring curses upon us. We have turned from our God. We have turned from His Word. And we have inherited the whirlwind when we've sown the wind. Now this brings us then to Jeroboam's, the worship that Jeroboam set himself on. We see first of all here that the ground of Jeroboam's worship was fear. So oftentimes we see the policies of this world. We think that they simply arise from enmity against God. Well, we know that they do arise from enmity against God, but very often this enmity is bonded with fear. The people who stand against the Lord are not confident people. They are fearful people. And I don't know how many times I've looked into the eyes of our present president as he has spoken publicly before the nation, and I have seen such psychological confusion and such fear in those eyes that I thought to myself, I've hardly ever seen an individual more confused psychologically and more fearful psychologically and spiritually. We know that he came from a broken family, and so many of these things add up together for the confusion of people after that happens. But here we see Jeroboam, definitely. He says in verse 26, and in his heart he said, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. Now he had been told by a prophet that he could be king. But this was not enough for him. He was fearful. He said, if these people go up to offer sacrifices at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he had both strategic fears and personal fears. But he was racked by fears. Now, in truth, when the prophet Ahijah announced this to Jeroboam, a more godly response would have been to cast himself down in the dust in terms of a sense of being forlorn and abandoned, and he should have cast himself down in the dust and begged of Ahijah, oh, prophet, what you're saying must not be true. For this would mean a division of our land, the division of God's people. How can we be divided if we have one God above us? How can we then be divided? If this is to be, Jeroboam should have said, if this is to be, grant us repentance, grant me to be the agent of unification if we must be divided. See, that would have been the godly posture. Accepting of God's justice and yet looking for a way to return in wholesomeness to the Lord. But this was not Jeremiah's sense at all, was it? Or Jeroboam's sense at all, was it? Jeroboam was concerned for himself. He was afraid that they would try to kill him. He was afraid that the people would be reunited. If he had this fear, if the fear was half correct, then it was part of the solution. A reformation of the day might have called the people back to unity. And they should have thrown themselves at the Lord, cast themselves down upon their knees before the Lord. Peradventure, as the Bible says, peradventure the Lord might have granted them repentance and reunity. But that was not Jeroboam's way. He was consumed by fear. Oh, brothers and sisters, when you talk to the most adamant people in this world today who are anti-Christian, who stand with Antichrist, know that in their hearts they are shaking and quivering, they are fearful people, they are terrified, and very often the anger of their hearts and the cruelty of their hearts arises because they are utterly terrified of the Lord. And of what the Lord will do to them, or of people, and what people will do to them. Secondly, in terms of Jeroboam's worship here, we see how much his worship is dominated by old habits of sin. In verse 28, it says, the king asked for advice, and based on this advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now I say here, these reflect old habits of sin. The old habits of sin obviously reflect, first of all, the golden calves that the people came up with at the time of Moses, but they also reflect the older sin of the deity assigned to the cow by Egypt, from which was the source of this golden calf originally. And it also reflects the wickedness of Solomon, who toward the end of his reign, based upon the fact that he had these strange women that were his queens, just hundreds of them, that they, in their backgrounds, had this idolatry associated with them. And so the Bible says that Solomon had begun to introduce some of these things. He had built high places for the people to go and to worship so that they could be like the the other peoples. It's so much like America, where God granted us, in the whole of world history, that God granted us the most amazing privileges of freedom and prosperity, and then the children of our land began to go back and ask, how can we be like the nations before us? All of our socialism today, all of the political socialism, which seems to be the trend of the day, people look at it as if it's some brand new promise that's never been tried before, when time and time and time again, it has led to poverty. But people treat it, they treat the habits of the nations as if they're some new thing. And so it is that Jeroboam conceived of the calves, he conceived of the two new worship cities, Bethel and Dan. Bethel lay just north of the boundary of Judah. So it was in the southern part, the most southernmost part, of this new kingdom of the ten tribes. And then Dan, of course, was the original, most northerly city in Israel that represented their northern boundary. And so Jeroboam set up these two golden calves, one in each place, and based upon all of these old habits of sin that were never truly routed out of the soul of Israel, he seduced the people with this new worship system so that they would not return to the political commitments of Rehoboam and the tribe of Judah. Imagine that, having that kind of selfishness and that kind of short-sightedness, that short mindset, that would be so afraid of the political situation that one was open to corrupting the religious situation. But in truth, that's what we do today. We're so afraid of the moment you begin to talk about truth in our day. What is the word that is cast up against us? Theocracy. Oh, you people must be for theocracy. Forget theocracy. We simply want truth. We simply want goodness, of which the other side has their own formulations and their own gospel. So it's not a case of a theocracy versus really a secularism. It's a case of two theocracies, and which one will you have if we want to define theocracy in that way? We're not for the church dominating the state. That's the Roman Catholic position. But we are for truth, the truth of the Word of God dominating everything, whether it's the family, the state, or business, or the church, or whatever. But these old habits of sin, instituted by Jeroboam, worked up all of the old ways. Verse 31, then, the third thing we see here in terms of Jeroboam's worship. Verse 31, we see the new inventions, the shrines and the priests. Verse 31 says that Jeroboam made shrines on the high places in addition to these two new worship centers. Shrines on the high places, akin to what Solomon had done in his confusion as an older king. And then the priesthood, he disdained God's command that all of the priests come out of the tribe of Levi. The Aaronic priesthood also came out of the tribe of Levi. And so the Lord, Jeroboam here, takes the priesthood out of all the tribes together. And then lastly, we see in terms of these new inventions, he proclaims a new feast. And it was on the 15th day of the 8th month. Now the last feast of the year was to begin on the 15th day of the 7th month. That was the Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast, the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, where all of the crops would be harvested. And so, according to the wisdom of men, Jeroboam conceives of a new final feast 1 month later. Evidently, the 7th month for them he found a little bit troublesome in terms of the harvest. And so, using his human logic, he decided that the 8th month would even be better. And so he establishes this new feast. And so in verse 33, it says, so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel. This is sort of a culmination of all of these things together. On the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel. and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense there. So we see this worship that Jeroboam committed the people of Israel to, and evidently they flocked to it. They rejoiced in it. It was all of his own devising. It was all humanistic. It was all contrived. It was all impure. None of it was according to the decree of the Lord. And yet the people rejoiced to commune in this wicked altar. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul asks, can we commune with devils and with Christ at the same time? And the obvious rhetorical answer is no. We must commune with Christ. We cannot set our false feasts before ourselves. We cannot commune with that which is false. There are some Christians today that are undoubtedly so secular that they are utterly torn apart by this last election. They cannot, they're beside themselves. Their minds are confused. They're so confused because of the events of the day that they hardly know how to set one foot in front of the other. But that is not our position, for we have an understanding that we commune with Christ. That Christ is our light and our truth. And that He is the one who is pure. If we commune with Him as we see in the table before us, according to His instructions, then this is ours, and He is ours, and we are His. And I would encourage you to come to the table with this in mind. Let our communion today be with Him. Let it be because this is His meal. Let this be the core of our life, our life's focus. If we have Christ, we have all. Elections be damned. And I'm not one who simply would disdain all elections. I say that they are important, that we play our part in them. But they are certainly not the core of our security. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the core of our security. He is the Messiah. He is the vicar of the Godhead who has been sent down to us to unite us again with God, so that we can be His sons and daughters, so that we can have happy peace and friendship and fellowship and love with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. These three great persons of the Trinity who have revealed themselves even from the creation unto now. And we have the opportunity through Christ to commune with Him, to covenant with Him, to commit ourselves to Him, to renew our covenant commitment to Him through this meal. And so I invite you to come to the table based upon the instructions that we shall give you momentarily. And I pray that you will. And I pray that you will eat and drink righteousness unto yourself as you participate in this, as we participate in this together. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we see here the archetype of a bad choice, of a bad feast, of a bad communion, of bad faith. We pray by comparison that we come today with good faith to a good supper, to Thy good command, to and through a good Christ, that we might eat and drink righteousness unto ourselves, that we might eat and drink with our Heavenly Father who is in heaven through His only begotten Son, through the Spirit which even now bonds us to Thee, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bless us then as we come to this table and to this meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.